There we go. Sometimes when I'm hungry and I go to my refrigerator or my pantry and I open it up and there's so many options of what I can eat for the day. And it's kind of disheartening to have to pick and choose one or two things because my appetite is limited. This Torah portion is very much like that. There is so much in it. There's so much good food to nourish us. But unfortunately, we have a limited amount of time today to study it. So I hope that through our discussion this morning, it will whet your appetite, and you will be motivated to go study the truths found here in the beginning portions of Leviticus. And also, I think our focus this morning will be more so on the why of the tabernacle. Why does it even exist? What's its purpose? Rather than really going through the details of all the different offerings and all the different sacrifices. But if you want to know some of the details, feel free to ask, and if I know, I'll try to answer. Our Bibles normally call this book Leviticus, and that means pertaining to the priests. And although there is much in the book of Leviticus that's about the priesthood, there's also a lot in this book that is for us, how we as worshipers are to draw near to God. So it doesn't just pertain to the priests. So I actually prefer the title that it's given in Hebrew, which is Vayikra. And Vayikra means, and he called. And since it starts, the word starts with a Vav, and Vav means and, it's put there to show that Leviticus or Vayikra does not stand on its own. It's a continuation of what has come before it. And we'll read in a little bit the awesome account that happens at the end of Exodus. But right at the end of Exodus, when God's presence fills the tabernacle, then God calls forth. So, and he calls to Moses. His presence has started to dwell amongst his people, but now the people need to know how to approach God. In Hebrew, it's also referred to as Torat Kohanim, which just means instruction for the priests. Because again, there are many details in here for Aaron and his sons and the priests as they function within the tabernacle system. The root word is kara, vayikra, and that means to call out. We first find this in the scriptures in Genesis 1:5. When God is in his act of creation, he calls to the day, or he calls to the light day, and he calls to the night darkness, or to the darkness night. Sorry for mixing that up. I think it's neat that the first time that Vayikra is used, it's speaking of a separation of darkness and of light, because Israel has just been separated from the darkness of Egypt. They were enslaved there. Egypt is often thought of as sin. It's thought of as slavery, depression, despair. But Israel was supposed to be the light unto all the nations. They were to teach others how to approach God and what God was like. So here, as the tabernacle is built, and as God dwells amongst his people, we are seeing a separation of what darkness is and what light is. Also in Genesis 3:9, we hear God call out again, Vayikra Adonai El Adam. God calls out to Adam because they had just eaten the forbidden fruit, and now they have seen that they are naked. A separation has taken place. And so God says, where are you? And it's not that God didn't know where Adam actually was. It was more of a, what have you done? Who told you that you were naked? So God calls out to Adam to show him he's fallen short of the high calling he's supposed to have. But then in the tabernacle, God calls out to Moses to help repair that. He's saying, this is how you can draw near. Three times in the life of Moses, God calls to him. At the burning bush, he calls out and gives Moses his mission that he is to lead out Israel from Egypt. On Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19:3, God calls forth to Moses that he can ascend the mountain, and there he will receive the very words of God. And then here in the beginning of Leviticus, God calls out to Moses to tell him what it means to draw near to him and to experience his presence in a greater way. God is holy, and we live in a state of unholiness often. And so there's this dilemma of a holy God dwelling in a place where people sin and where they fall short. And so something has to take place to allow God to dwell here and for us to approach him. In my line of work, we have communicators who read scripts. And when we want them to emphasize certain things in the script, we will highlight them, we will bold them, or we will underline those words, and we'll say, really point those out, really emphasize that word. I really wish that in our Bibles, Exodus 25:8 was highlighted, bold, and underlined. We often read over it and don't realize how incredible of a verse it is. It is here that we find the true reason for the tabernacle. God tells Moses this in Hebrew, Ve'asu li mikdash ve'shekanti betokam. And that means, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. It can also be translated, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell in them. And I think that's important, because if the individual Israelites were not worshiping God on their own, what does it matter if they would gather collectively to worship God? If we ourselves are not temples of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter if we gather together at Beth Tikkun or not. God's presence is not going to fill a place if the people gathering there are not already temples and filled with his Spirit and desiring to know him better. This is a truly awesome thing that is happening. God's presence has not actually manifested amongst his people in this way since the garden. And actually, there are several parallels between the tabernacle itself and the Garden of Eden. First of all, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, there were these cherubim that were placed there, and there was a flaming sword. We're not exactly sure what cherubim means, but it's quite possible that they mean the near ones. And so wherever you see cherubim, you know that God's presence is near. And so in the tabernacle, on the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, there were cherubim there. That signifies God is near. And behind that curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that God's presence would dwell in and where he would speak to Moses from. And there were cherubim on that, symbolizing that God, in fact, is near. Also, the creation account takes 7 days, whereas the dedication of the tabernacle, it happens to be a 7-day period as well. In the Garden of Eden, God calls out to Adam and Eve because they have sinned and they've fallen short. But in the tabernacle, God's calling out to Moses to repair that, to bring them near. Also, there are kosher laws given at both accounts. Adam and Eve were told that they could eat anything within the garden, except for the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as the tabernacle is fully functioning and it's dedicated at the end of Leviticus 10, we move on to Leviticus 11. And lo and behold, we have the kosher laws. God is trying to restore what we lost at Eden. And also, there is a sword placed in front or on the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was there between the cherubim. And Mount Horeb means Mount Sword. So when Moses ascends onto Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, they're the same place, he is going up to get God's word, which is also referred to as a double-edged sword. And so as we study God's words and we study God's ways, we learn about how we can draw near. It teaches us about the earthly tabernacle, and it will also teach us about the heavenly tabernacle, which is functioning in the world to come, and it's the hope that we all look forward to. I want to show you what Vayikra looks like in the Hebrew. This is the first word found in Leviticus. Can you all see this? Okay. You'll notice that this last letter there is the Aleph. For those of you that aren't familiar with Hebrew, you actually read from right to left, so you go this way. And that's because Hebrew is a spiritual language. And the right always signifies the spiritual, and the left signifies the physical. So as we study God's word, which is spiritual, it helps us to transform the physical. And we elevate the physical, mundane things, and we can make them holy places for God to dwell in. What a blessing that is. Now, the rabbis always have 6, 7, 8, 10 opinions on everything. So there are lots of different reasons as to why this aleph is small. But the one I like the most is the one that you're going to hear. The aleph is often the first name of, or the first letter of the names of God. Adonai starts with an aleph. El starts with an aleph. And so it often symbolizes him. And plus, aluf means master. And he is our master. And he is the master of the universe. And so one of the rabbis said, the reason that this aleph is small is because God is humbling himself by dwelling amongst his people in this very earthly, physical tabernacle. Many of the other so-called gods of the other nations, first of all, they didn't really want to interact with you in a loving and kind way. But second, if you wanted to worship them or sacrifice to them, you had to climb up to mountains, high places, to worship them. But the true God, the God of the universe, is willing to humble himself and to dwell amongst us. And this reminds me of Yeshua in Philippians 3, where it says, although he was in nature God, he did not consider equality with God something that was to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. And it then goes on to say that he even suffered and died for us. So we see here, even in the first word of Vayikra, or of Leviticus, that God is a God who humbles himself, and Yeshua humbled himself, so that we ultimately can draw near to God in the fullest sense in the world to come. The Hebrew word for offering or sacrifice is korban, and korban literally means to draw near. It's kind of sad that we often think of sacrifice as something that we have to give up. Oh no, I've got to give up the life of this bull or this sheep or this goat or this dove. Ugh, God's just so mean. That's not the case. If you are going to worship at the house of the Lord, the place that he sets his name, is anything really, are we really giving anything up to approach him in his greatness? That is so trivial and so small in comparison to the goodness that we experience when we are able to go where his presence is. If you have a fireplace in your home, you're lucky. It will fill the whole room where the fireplace is located with its heat. But if you want to be closest to the heat, you're going to move closer to the fireplace. And God's glory does fill this whole world, but he has set his name on the temple in Jerusalem. And so if you want to be closest to God and to his glory, that is where we'll go, and that's why we await the building of the temple again. And let me show you some of the Hebrew words associated with the tabernacle and the temple. I think this will bring some clarity. And just so you know, the tabernacle was the place that God chose to dwell while the Israelites were in the wilderness, before the temple was built. After the temple was built, God set his name there, and it was a permanent location. So it did transfer from the tabernacle, which moved around, to the temple, which was the permanent setting. The scriptures teach about the tabernacle being called the Mikdash. This comes from the word Kadosh, and we sang a song called Kadosh earlier. So it means a set-apart place. In order for God's holiness to dwell amongst us, he has to have a set-apart place. When Moses and the children of Israel obeyed that, the Mikdash, when they obeyed all the commandments, God was able to dwell in the Mikdash, and it became the Mishkan. Mishkan is from the root word shekan, and so God's presence was able to dwell amongst his people. But then in order for us to approach God, we needed the korban, the offerings, to draw near. In Exodus 25, we get the details about the tabernacle and everything that the Israelites have to do. And if you study through those portions, it can get a little boring at times. Detail upon detail about what the Israelites are supposed to do in order to make the tabernacle. Then lo and behold, in Exodus 35, the whole account is given again. We hear about how the Israelites were faithful to obey God through Moses, and they did everything exactly as they were supposed to do. And then we read that the Israelites bring everything to Moses, and they say, Moses, inspect this and make sure that we've done this exactly how God has said. Moses looks over everything and sees that they obeyed God faithfully, and he blesses them. The reason that God goes into so much detail, one, to tell us how to make the tabernacle, and then two, to show that the children of Israel followed it, was to show us we can't just hear the words of God. We need to act on them. It is when we obey the Most High that we are blessed. James tells us in chapter 1 that we're not only to hear the word of God and to look into it intently, we are supposed to obey the word of God. And when we obey the liberating Torah, we are blessed in everything that we do. Daniel Lancaster writes about what he thinks it was like as the Israelites completed the work of the tabernacle and as they watched God's presence fill it. So I'd like to read to you from Torah Club Volume 5 about what he says. The people were all assembled as Moses finished the work. All was in order. All was completed. From over the top of the court curtains, they could see the smoke of the continual burnt offering rising. Moses turned his veiled face to the people. Towering above them was Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai was the cloud of glory which concealed the presence of the Lord. It was majestic, awe-inspiring, and terrifying. He let his eyes return to the tabernacle. How small it seemed. How insignificant. Would God really dwell in it? Would the glory which had encompassed Mount Sinai and split the rocks really be contained by the work of human hands? Wooden metals, skins, and curtains. It seemed impossible that God would take up residence in such a place. A sudden shout rose through the assembly, and all eyes were fixed upon the mountain. The cloud which had covered the top of the mountain these many days seemed to be descending. Yes, it was, rolling and cascading down the mountainside like a sudden avalanche of vapor, mist, and smoke. A panic spread through the people. A holy terror seized every heart. As if choreographed in advance, all Israel, every man, woman, and child, fell prostrate to the ground. There was a brilliant light emanating from the cloud as it dropped from the top of Mount Sinai. The peak of the mountain was now visible, gleaming in the sun. Without the cloud covering it, it seemed to be a small, humble, and insignificant mountain after all. The Lord had left Sinai. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a success. Everything that God had purposed for it to do, it had done. Moses was faithful to obey, and God's presence, after hundreds of years, was finally dwelling amongst his people again. But there's a problem we've already alluded to earlier. God is holy, and man at this point is unholy. And how is the unholy man supposed to approach a holy God? So that's why God's calling forth from the tabernacle to teach Moses and the children of Israel. I love you so much and I care about you so much, I'm going to tell you how to draw near to me and how you can do so without dying. There are some misconceptions that I think many people have about the tabernacle. It would probably be helpful to discuss those first. So here they are. Some popular misconceptions. And again, if you have any questions about these, please feel free to ask for clarification. The last thing I want to do is create any confusion, because we're going to be talking about some new perspectives that you might not have heard in regard to the tabernacle. First of all, people often think that sacrifices deal primarily with sin. There are five main sacrifices that we will look into, hopefully, today, and the first three have nothing to do with sin, and in fact, they're all voluntary. So sacrifices ultimately are to enable us to draw near. Some of them do, in fact, deal with sin. However, an important note to make is there is no sacrifice, at least in regards to the earthly tabernacle, for intentional sin. Another thought is that sacrifices obtained forgiveness. This is not true. There is not really any certain act that we do to obtain forgiveness. It's not like there is a formula by which we follow. Oh, if I pray this prayer this many times, or if I do this thing, that I'll be forgiven. God alone grants us forgiveness. And when we come to Him and seek Him out with a broken and lowly heart, on the merit of Yeshua, that is the way forgiveness is given. The golden calf happened between the instructions about the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle. And actually, while Moses is still on the mountain for the first time, he's just gotten all of this wonderful instruction from God. And then God's like, by the way, the people you brought out, they're sinning really bad. So that mountaintop experience was saddened. But Moses chooses to intercede for the people on their behalf. And in Exodus 33, there are three prayers that he prays that are just incredible prayers. And one of them is, God, show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, we read the 13 attributes of God. And in there, God plainly reveals, I forgive willful sin. He actually mentions three different types of sin that he forgives. But God is the one who forgives intentional, deliberate, willful sin. And we learn before the tabernacle is even functioning that God is the one that forgives, so that we don't ever mistakenly believe it was the sacrifices themselves that did so. Another common misconception is that the sacrificial system is obsolete. The biggest reason that people think that is because they assume that the ministry of Yeshua and the purpose of the earthly tabernacle are the same thing, but they're not. So there's no conflict between the two of them, and we'll dive into that a little more. But let me read just one passage of many that talks about the tabernacle system being reinstated. So if you want to follow along, this is Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at the time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to sprout forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Some other passages, if you're interested in looking at them at another time, Ezekiel 44, verses 15 and on, that talks about the tabernacle system being reinstituted. Also, Zechariah 14, 21, and Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Another common misconception is that the sacrifices were wasteful, but I don't really think they were. First of all, except for with the whole burnt offering, almost all of the meat was consumed by the priests. And also the hide itself was reserved by the priests and used for other things. We'll discuss that in a little bit too. And the purpose of them, again, was for people to draw near to God. I don't think that's wasteful if God enables us to approach Him and to be near to Him. But the sacrifices definitely teach us a powerful point that to approach God, we have to be careful. God is holy. We should not just run to Him as we do with friends or with other people. He is set apart. He is our King. We should have a reverence and an awe when we study the Scriptures and when we pray to Him. You know, approach Him where you're at, but honor Him because He is our King. And before we dive into the five different types of sacrifices mentioned in Leviticus, I'd like to discuss, at least somewhat briefly, what some of the Psalms say about the beauty of the tabernacle worship. David in Psalm 27, verse 4, this is probably a verse that's very familiar to you. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. David wanted to be in the courts of the Lord at all times. And for anybody who follows God, that should be our hope too. When I was a camp counselor for many years, one of the things that we like to do with our campers at night was we would hand out glow-in-the-dark stars to them. And we would point out that these stars are very much like us. When you expose them to light, when the lights go out, they continue to glow. And so we would say, this is how we are to be. We are to try to be in the presence of God, to sit at the Master's feet, to learn from Yeshua. And by doing so, the spiritual light of God fills us. And then as we go out into the darkened world, whether it be at work, at school, with families and friends that do not know the Lord, we will shine brightly for him. David's talking about that here in this psalm. The one thing that he asks is to be in the courts of the Lord. And we're able to do that in a spiritual sense, wherever we're at. Anytime we set apart time, or set apart our money, or set apart anything for his glory, God can then dwell in. Psalm 84. This is a psalm written by the sons of Korah. There are several verses in here that we'll highlight. First of all, they start off by declaring, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My heart yearns and even faints for your courts. A day in your courts is better than thousands elsewhere. It's interesting that we even have psalms from the sons of Korah. And that's because in Numbers 16, we read about Korah leading a rebellion amongst the children of Israel. There were four different families of Levites. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Only Aaron and his sons were actually to worship at the altar. They were the only ones that were able to deal with the actual animal sacrifices themselves. Korah was not from Aaron's line, and therefore his family was in charge of moving all the tabernacle furniture. Korah was not content with this. He was basically the number two in the tabernacle system, but that wasn't enough for him. And so he got some other men from Reuben, from the tribe of Reuben, to oppose Moses. And he even goes so far as to say, the people are holy, Moses. We're going to approach God in the same way that you and Aaron and his sons approach. So Moses concedes and says, let's do it. So the next morning, Korah leads all these priests to come to bring incense in the tabernacle, or at least to the tabernacle. And the priests end up getting burned up, and Korah and his whole family are swallowed by the earth. But obviously from Psalm 84, not all of Korah's descendants were eaten. Remember that Yeshua says, if you're going to follow me and if you're going to serve me, you have to hate your father and mother and hate those that are closest to you. He doesn't actually mean that we will truly hate these people. But if it ever comes to serving God and obeying him, or being faithful to our family that tries to lead us away, our devotion to God is to come first. And so these sons of Korah were faithful to God more than they were faithful to his father. And it's interesting because Korah was number two in the tabernacle system, but yet in his selfishness and his pride, he wanted to be top. Whereas the sons of Korah in this psalm, they are even content at being beggars at the threshold of the house of the Lord. They say, I would rather be at the door of your house, Father, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And this is implying that they would rather be the least in the tabernacle system than to dwell in the tents of those that are incredibly wealthy and that are a lot of fun, but their hearts are far from God. What a turnaround from Korah and his descendants. Korah's focus was just on him and what he could have. But his descendants said, Lord, we just want to be at your house. That's all we want. We don't care where we're at in it. We just want to be there because that's where you are. Some things that I want to cover briefly before we get to the sacrifices. I feel like I've said that three or four times already. These are just some things to keep in mind. There are five main sacrifices that are going to be listed in Leviticus 1 through 5, and we're not going to go into great detail about those. The first three of these are voluntary. Oftentimes we think that the sacrifices were mandatory. You had to bring them to appease an angry God. That's not the case. The first three were very much so about full devotion to God and worshiping Him and being thankful to Him. There are no sacrifices for intentional sin. And this makes a lot of sense. If there was a sacrifice for intentional sin, you'd have people saying, okay, if I do this sin, this is how much I'm going to have to pay for this sin. And people would be committing terrible sins knowing that, well, all I have to do is bring this bowl. Sure, that bowl cost me $10,000, but I really would like to beat up this guy that I can't stand. So God doesn't give us a cop-out on intentional sin. Also, it's the heart that matters. Sometimes when we read through the Torah, it can appear that it's just these rituals, these commandments that they're doing. But if your heart isn't right, the action doesn't matter. In Psalm 51, we read that David says, you don't want a sacrifice, or I would bring it. I'll just read this to you. It'll go a little better than my memory. At the end of Psalm 51, in verse 16, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And from a passage like this, we'll think, see, God doesn't want those sacrifices. He was just trying to show the Israelites that they could never keep his ways. They are very sinful, and once Jesus comes, he will free us from all that, and we'll have a big party because the law is burdensome. That's not the case at all. God doesn't delight in the sacrifices in and of themselves. He delights in the heart that is broken and lowly before him. The prophets often accuse Israel by saying, you worship God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Worship him from your heart, and then the words of your mouth and the offerings that you bring will be pleasing to him. And David even goes into this in Psalm 51, which oftentimes we don't finish the psalm. Starting at verse 18, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The sacrifices are pleasing to God in a sense because the heart of the worshiper behind it is what God cares about. But in order for us to approach him without being struck down, we need a covering. We need a protection because God is awesome and he will consume us if we don't have that protection. Well, let's actually talk about these offerings. In Leviticus 1, the very first offering that is mentioned is the whole burnt offering. In verse 3, we read, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. We're not really told the purpose of the burnt offering. All we know is that it's a voluntary offering, and you've got three different types that you could bring. You could bring a bull, a sheep or goat, or you could bring a dove. But what the sages have gathered from this is, since the whole animal would be given to the priests and offered up on the altar, and all of it was burnt up, just as that sacrifice is completely consumed by the altar, the life of the worshiper was supposed to be consumed by total devotion to the Lord. The Hebrew for this offering is olah. Olah means to ascend or to rise up. So if you were to bring a korban olah, which is a burnt offering, literally you are drawing near and you are ascending to the Most High. So that's the symbolism behind these. And this offering is mentioned first because it appears that this is the most important to the Lord. He doesn't want people to serve him just on Sabbath or on Sunday. He doesn't want a people that follow him only when it's easy and convenient and feels good. He wants a people that serves him wholeheartedly. And this is difficult. Yeshua says, whoever wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself daily and carry his cross and follow me. It's hard work, but it's worth it. as Dan read this morning from the Brit Hadashah, the sufferings that we face in this world are not worthy of being compared with the glory that we will experience in the world to come. Hope that is seen is, in fact, no hope at all. And just like the burnt offering is the first thing mentioned here in the book of Leviticus to show what's important, when we studied the tabernacle and the different pieces of furniture that were to be made, which item was the first one that God mentions? The ark. And without the ark, the tabernacle is pretty much pointless. That is where God's going to sit and speak to his people. So God has this habit of highlighting what's most important first. And Paul refers to this korban olah, this whole burnt offering, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 12 and says, "Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and devoted to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship." We read in Leviticus 7 something neat about the burnt offering. In chapter 7, verse 8, it mentions, "The priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin or the hide of the burnt offering, which he has presented." Oftentimes, this hide or this skin that the priest got was used to make Torah scrolls from. So if you were to bring a burnt offering or any other offering that included a bull or any other animal that you could have a hide from, the priest would be given that. And many times it was used to hold the very words of God. So you may be wondering then, well, if we are to be living sacrifices, Yeshua is our high priest. Oh, maybe our bodies, our skin, our hearts is the medium on which God writes his Torah, God writes his commandments. And so we are living letters that the world sees. They see God at work in our lives, and they come to know him because his words have been placed on our hearts. And this is why it's so important that we devote ourselves to the Lord each and every day, because when he puts more and more of his word within us, our ability to reach out to others is greater. I want to share with you a quote from a book called Orkat Zadikim, which just means the path of the righteous. I think that if we are truly devoting ourselves to God, then we have to learn how to love him to the best of our ability. And this quote says a lot about what love is and what it isn't. "One cannot simply assume that what suits him will suit others. The Torah's instruction, rather, is to do for others as one wishes others would do for him. Just as he would want others to make the effort to find out his likes and dislikes, so too should he try to ascertain their likes and dislikes and act accordingly. It is an immature love that assumes that I should love other people how I like to be loved. If I really like it when people do things for me, well, I'll just do things for other people and assume that that's how they're loved. This isn't the case. We often experience or feel love in unique ways. And so the mature person makes the effort to find out, well, how do you feel loved? How can I best love you and serve you? What is meaningful to you? And then they choose to go and meet the needs of the person according to how they want their needs to be met, rather than, oh, because I like this, you must like this too. That's really immature and oftentimes doesn't mean much to the other person. And this is true of God. I'm reminded of the movie One Night with the King. I'm guessing many of you have seen this movie. In it, all of these women are trying to win the love of the king. And so they're taken into a treasury or just a special room where there's a lot of different jewelry. And they're all given the opportunity to adorn themselves so that they can be as beautiful as possible so that they might gain favor. So all these women are quick to get all these big flashy pieces of jewelry, and they are trying to seek out what they like best. And Esther chooses to go to the servant of the king, and she says, "What does the king like?" And all it is, if I remember it correctly, it was just this very simple necklace. And I thought, how true that is of our lives. How often do we approach God saying, "I'm going to do this for his kingdom, I'm going to do that for his kingdom, God is going to be so blessed by me." But has he not given us a lot of his own instruction? And he tells us very plainly these things that we are to be doing. And I don't know about you, but I'm far from being able to hold to these commandments very well. Who am I to then try to go above and beyond that and do my own things? If we really do love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength, we will seek to serve Him and to love Him as He wants to be loved, not according to what we think He likes. And so I challenge you to analyze your life, and this is something I need to do daily as well. Am I serving God according to my own understanding or according to His? And another quick thing I want to point out here on this opening part of Leviticus. In verse 2, Moses is told, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock." This actually can read, "when any Adam brings near an offering." The Hebrew there is the word Adam, which should remind you of Adam and Eve, the same. And the sages say, why did Moses get told to say when Adam brings a sacrifice? Why not Ish, which is the Hebrew word for a man or a male? And an Orthodox rabbi gave this comment. First, let me give you a more literal translation of this. When Adam brings from all of you an offering to the Lord. Let me read that again. When Adam brings from all of you an offering to the Lord. This rabbi from the 1800s said, "The man is the heavenly Adam in whose image Adam was originally made." He's saying that this is speaking of the second Adam, which we know is the Messiah. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden disobeyed God and fell short and brought sin and condemnation to the many. Another commentary I read said that before sin, Adam himself was to live as a sacrifice to God. He was to be a living sacrifice. But he fell short. And so the second Adam comes, and he lives righteously, and he offers himself as a whole burnt offering. And through his righteous living, he is able to give that righteousness to the many. We read throughout these opening chapters that if you brought an offering, you would lay your hands upon the offering. And that would show that you are saying, this animal is representing me. What you do to this animal, Lord, you should be doing to me too. And that's how we enter into Yeshua. Through faith, we spiritually lay our hands on Him, and we become like Him in His death, so that we might also attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so through Him, we have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians said, "God made Him who knew no sin to become a sin offering for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That makes so much more sense now with studying the tabernacle system. Well, I see that we're running late. There's a spiritual principle that when you study Torah, time speeds up. It sure is unfortunate. So I don't have time to go into detail about the other offerings that are present. So I really encourage you, study about the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, because these are all types of Yeshua. These all teach us more about Him. It's as if we dissect the Torah. We are looking at the inner makeup of the Messiah Himself. The last thing I would like to discuss is the difference between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. I was talking to a friend at one time who was in the process of being more involved in Beth Tikkun, and he was sharing this with his pastor, and his pastor made the comment, "Well, it's great if you're involved there as long as they don't say that the sacrifices should happen. Because as soon as they say that, then they're no longer Messianic, they're just Jews." And I think that's representative of how most of us were taught to seek the tabernacle, that it accomplished, pathetically, what Yeshua was going to accomplish. And so God's like, "Oh, this isn't working, so let me send my son instead." Ha, much better. That's not the case at all. They serve in two different venues. Moses went on top of Mount Sinai, and when he approached the peak, it's as if he entered into the heavenly realm, and there he saw the true tabernacle. the earthly tabernacle is based off of that. So the earthly tabernacle was actually the second tabernacle. It never contradicted the true one because it's just a picture of the true one. It's physical, whereas the heavenly tabernacle is spiritual. The earthly tabernacle, physical place for physical people to approach God when he manifests in a physical or tangible way. It's not about eternity. If you were to come to the tabernacle and approach a priest and say, you know, I'd really like to bring an offering that would cleanse my conscience, buy me a place in the world to come, and would take away my sin, he'd probably laugh at you, because that's not the purpose of the earthly tabernacle. It's about nearness to God, approaching God here and now. It's not about the world to come. It's not about being renewed and made a new man. It's about being able to approach him in this present age without dying. That's its main purpose. The earthly tabernacle functions in what we call Olam Hazeh. That means this present age. This present age lasts from the moment that God spoke creation into existence until the end of the Messianic era. So while this time is happening, the earthly tabernacle or temple will have a function because we live in a fallen world, and that's how we approach God in this fallen world. Whereas the heavenly tabernacle, that is related mainly to Olam Haba, the world to come. And we'll read a portion from Hebrews in a little bit that'll point that out. Here's a big difference. The earthly tabernacle related to physical cleansing, whereas the heavenly tabernacle involves the removal of sin. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 9 for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The earthly tabernacle was never to cleanse the conscience. It was to cover us so that we can approach God without dying. Whereas the Lamb of God, Yeshua, bears our sin. If you had been around at that time and you were used to worshiping at the temple, imagine how awesome it would have been to be told by John the Baptist, this person here, he is going to take away our sin. He's not just going to cover us up. He is going to remove its damage and its rain, and he is going to redeem us completely. That would have been incredible. Also, the earthly tabernacle is run by imperfect priests, whereas the heavenly tabernacle has a perfect priest. Why is it that the blood of an innocent animal couldn't do what Yeshua did? Animals, although they don't sin, they also do not live righteously. So the blood of an innocent animal has the ability to cover us in this present age if we want to approach God. Whereas Yeshua, first of all, wasn't an animal. But secondly, he knew no sin, but he lived a perfectly righteous life. So his blood is therefore able to not just cover us, but to completely cleanse us because we in fact inherit or are given his righteousness. Let me read to you a passage from Hebrews chapter 7 that explains this quite well. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 23. The priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. The priesthood of Aaron was eternal, but the priests were sinful, and so they died, and they were not eternal. And then verse 24, but Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. We find that the Aaronic priesthood, imperfect priests, they're only able to draw us near to God in a limited way, but Yeshua, perfect priests, perfect sacrifice only has to be done once, and because of that, we can draw near for all of eternity. The heavenly tabernacle and the priesthood of Yeshua is infinitely greater than the earthly tabernacle, but the earthly tabernacle still had a sense of beauty and glory to it, and it did accomplish what it was supposed to. And finally, the earthly tabernacle is only relevant in the era of sin. whereas the heavenly tabernacle functions now, but is fully enjoyed at the resurrection. We need vacuum cleaners because there is dirt in this world. And so if your house gets dirty, you vacuum it. But if we were to remove all dirt from the world and all filth, we wouldn't need vacuum cleaners anymore because there isn't any dirt. The earthly tabernacle only really needs to function while sin still is present. Once sin is no longer around and we've been completely redeemed and the world has been recreated, the earthly tabernacle is not going to cease to exist. It just won't have a purpose anymore. But until that time, it does have a place. However, because of Yeshua and what he's done, we can now approach the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, boldly. But we're not able to enjoy that completely until the resurrection of the dead. So Yeshua's sacrifice in his priesthood is far greater than the earthly tabernacle and priesthood. However, for here and now, God's presence dwells greatest in the earthly tabernacle. But that's just a picture of the things to come. So to recap, God desires to be near his people. And until the final redemption, the way he does so most is through the temple or through the tabernacle. It's all about nearness to God and him being near to us. I think it's James that says, draw near to God and he will draw near unto you. In his goodness and his grace and his mercy, he allowed there to be a way for him to dwell amongst us and even in us in an incredible way. But that just points us to what is to come when we will all be able to dwell with Yeshua in perfection and we will worship God in spirit and truth, without sin, without pain, without sorrow, with clean conscience. And that's what we look forward to. Deuteronomy 4 mentions that we are to keep the commandments of God and do them, because that is our wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, who will hear of these wise things, and they will say, surely this people is a great nation. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God to us whenever we call to him? His nearness to us truly is our good. So may we all be living sacrifices, allowing the presence of God to dwell in our lives, to dwell at Beth Tikkun in the greatest possible sense, so that all might come to know and experience his goodness and come to be disciples of Yeshua. May we all be more full of God's Spirit as the world gets darker and darker. And may we draw near and help others to experience this wonderful love that the Father has lavished on us through Yeshua. Well, any questions or comments? Anything that you disagreed with or didn't make sense? Exactly. The tabernacle is actually a place where there isn't supposed to be a reminder of sin or death or of mourning. In fact, when we get to Leviticus like 9 and 10, when Aaron's two oldest sons die, Aaron's not even allowed to mourn. Everything within the temple itself or tabernacle is eternal. It's lasting. And so it is better to look at the sacrifices as you're giving the life of the animal to enable us to continue living, which pictures the life of the world to come. It's a good point, Ken. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's close. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you so much for your Torah and for Yeshua, who is our great high priest and who has enabled us to draw near to your throne of grace and to participate in the world to come. And we look forward to that time, Father, but we just ask that you would equip us and help us, Lord, to be lights in this dark world, to be set apart for you, and to be living letters that others can read and they can know your goodness because it's written in our lives and on our hearts. We ask all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Walt, would you please come and say a blessing over the bread and the juice? Rukat Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Olam, Hamotzen Bari Hagafen, Amen.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine.
Amen.
Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth.
Amen. If you need to talk to me about the Passover Seder, please do so, but you're dismissed.
Thank you. Yeah.